Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13. I know it's Father's Day, but we're going to continue with our journey through the Gospel of John. And our focus this morning is going to be on chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Passage we're going to be examining comes in the context, you'll recall, of Jesus having washed the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot. And during this time, he made it clear that not all of them were spiritually clean, and after which he made it equally clear that not all of them would receive the blessing that comes from faithfully serving the Lord Jesus. And he also indicated that one of them, we would assume the one who's not clean and who's not going to receive the blessings that come with serving Jesus, one of them would betray him. And in the passage before us this morning, we're going to see that Jesus speaks more explicitly about this betrayal. I'm going to back up a little bit and begin reading in verse 12, and I'll read through verse 30. So when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we have need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you today on a day when we remember in our culture the importance of fathers, and we're glad that you are our Heavenly Father, who've adopted us as your children. You've given us all the status of sonship, making us joint heirs together with Christ of all the blessings of salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are saddened by the hypocrisy of this day in our land, where there is a national recognition called Father's Day, and there are very few men in our culture who seem to care about what that even means, to be a good father, a loving father. And we're saddened by this, and we ask for an awakening in our land, Lord, and a revival in your church, so that we might look to you as our Heavenly Father and learn from you what it is to be good fathers to our children. And now, Holy Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see what we ought to see in this text and understand what it is that you're saying and learn some lessons from it about what we can expect in this world and how you'll always be there for us. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that many of you have seen some of the paintings that have been done over the centuries of the Last Supper. The most famous one is probably the one by Leonardo da Vinci, you know, where they have this table, probably about waist high, and they have Jesus in the middle, and they have about half of the disciples on one side and the other half on the other side, and they're all seated on chairs or stools around this table, and usually, so they can get it all in the same painting, like Leonardo da Vinci, they make one long table with everybody sitting around the sides and the back, so you don't have to look at the backs of any of the disciples. And this is probably the kind of picture that a lot of people had in their head of the situation when Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, which we've been reading about in John 13. The problem with that picture is that it's wrong. That's not the kind of table that they were sitting at, and that's not the way that they were eating this Last Supper. In the first century, through Greco-Roman influence, actually, over the centuries, the Jews had taken to a particularly important feast like the Passover, reclining at very low tables. They would have a very low table, often it was U-shaped, and they would recline, laying on their left side with their feet outstretched from the table, and they'd lean on their left elbow, and then they'd reach in to the table to get their food and eat with their right hand. And so what you'd have is you'd have people stretched out from the table, and some people would be before you, and some people would be behind you around this table. Seems like a really awkward way to eat to me. It's not the way I'd prefer to have a meal. But that's what they were doing when they had the Lord's Supper. And that's going to help us understand some of what we're going to read in the passage. For example, at least for at one point in the meal, one of Jesus' disciples was leaning back, probably talking to Jesus. And when he leaned back to talk to Jesus, who would have been behind him, he leaned up against his chest. Well, now you know why. It's because the way they were laid around the table that would happen. And so that kind of explains the scenario in which something like that would happen. You don't have a regular table where somebody gets up or leans way over from his chair up against someone else or something like that. This is just what would naturally occur if you were going to talk to someone. You're going to have to lean back against that person probably if you're going to have talk quietly to one another about something. We're going to see that happens here. So I go through all that just to kind of help you picture in your mind what's happening here as they are having this meal together. What physically how things are arranged so that things will make sense when we get into the text. And now you'll know, if you see Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, that he just didn't do it right. So there's that too. But what we're to think of then is an intimate time of fellowship and celebration among family and friends. You're not going to gather together and lay around a table like this, except on special occasions, and except with your family and friends, the people that you're closest to. And so it was a time of intimate fellowship, of celebration. But as we're going to see in this particular case, the celebration turns into a very somber time. Because in this case, one of those friends around the table turns into an enemy. In fact, he was already an enemy, and he gets exposed as such as they are around this table sharing this meal together. So rather than being filled with joy and gladness, we're going to see that there's this dark shadow that gets cast over this whole evening. And you'll see what I mean as we move verse by verse through this passage, I hope. We'll begin by looking at verse 21, where we read that when Jesus had said these things, and we went over some of those things already, he'd talked about how not all of them were clean, meaning spiritually clean. He talked about how not all of them were going to be able to partake of the blessings that come with following and serving Christ faithfully. He had indicated that, in fact, one of them was a betrayer through his citation of Psalm 41:9. And so we can understand why then we read, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, again, he had cited Psalm 41:9, which said, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, which is a passage about betrayal that, as we saw last week, Jesus saw as a foreshadowing of what would happen in his own life, leading to his death. But apparently Jesus felt the need to make this more explicit. It was pretty clear from citing that passage in this context, in what he had just said, that he intends to say that there's one who's going to betray him among their number, one who's not clean, one who doesn't partake of the blessings of salvation. And now he makes it really clear when he says in the Greek, it's amen, amen, which sometimes is translated truly, truly. The New King James has it here, most assuredly. It's what Jesus says when he's going to introduce something really important. Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you. Maybe they thought, somebody's going to betray Jesus. But they didn't get, based on the context of what he said, it is actually one of them he was talking about. Even though it's pretty clear from the context. We're going to find out that it wasn't clear to them because, on one hand, they can't believe that any of the others would do it. On the other hand, they're worried that each one is worried that he might be the one that Jesus has in mind. And maybe they thought, Jesus is saying we're going to betray him, but surely we wouldn't mean to. But at any rate, Jesus is making it explicit now. And we're told that as he thinks about and he talks about these things, he's troubled in spirit. And John uses the Greek word terasso here, which is translated troubled in the New King James. It's a word that literally means to shake or to stir up something. This is what you'd do with a can of paint if you were mixing it, right? In our day, you shake it or stir it up, right? And that's the literal meaning of it. But it can also be used figuratively in contexts such as this to speak of acute mental or spiritual agitation. Here it means something like, as in the New King James, to be troubled, to be upset, to be agitated, disturbed. It's the same word that John has used twice before to describe Jesus' intense reaction, first to the death of his friend Lazarus, and then to his own coming death on the cross. I'll read those passages for you so you get an idea about the kind of trouble that Jesus is experiencing here when it says he's troubled in spirit. Back in chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, we're told, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother, speaking of Lazarus, would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There's this acute mental agitation or disturbance. Now, on that earlier occasion, John says that Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And here in chapter 13, verse 21, he says that he was troubled in spirit. But I think we can see that these are roughly analogous expressions. To be disturbed in your spirit and troubled, and to be troubled in spirit are probably roughly equivalent assertions. In the case that we read about in chapter 11, this being troubled in spirit was because of the death of his faithful friend, Lazarus. Here in chapter 13, verse 21, it seems at least to include the death of a faithless friend, Judas, that he knows is going to come. Surely a part of what is troubling Jesus is that Judas, what's going to happen to him as a result of what he does to Jesus. as a result of his plans that night. In chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, when he looks toward his own coming death on the cross, where he knows he's going to bear the wrath of God for sinners, he says in 12:27, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So on that earlier occasion, John quotes Jesus saying, my soul is troubled. And here in 13:21, he tells us Jesus was troubled in spirit. Again, they're probably roughly equivalent expressions to describe this acute mental agitation that Jesus is enduring. In that previous case, it was looking forward to his own death. And here, undoubtedly, that's also in his mind. So I would put to you that it's a combination of things that are making Jesus so troubled. It's in the context, we can see he knows what's going to happen to Judas. And he's God, and he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He also knows what's going to happen to his disciples as a result of this, and what they're going to go through, and he's prepared them in advance, because he's told them, I'm saying this to you before it comes so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am. He knows they're going to go through a crisis of faith as a result of this, and he also knows that he is going to bear the wrath of God for sinners on the cross. And all of this is going to happen through the betrayal of Judas. And so when Jesus is thinking about that betrayal, surely all these other things are in his mind, at least, at the same time. And all this together leads to Jesus being acutely troubled. And it must have been obvious to John when, with spirit-inspired memory, he thought back on those moments. It must have been physically obvious to John how troubled Jesus was as he was speaking to him. Who knows, maybe his voice trembled. Maybe there were tears. The text doesn't say, but somehow it was clear that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And John had seen him troubled like this before. He knew what it looked like. He saw him at the death of Lazarus. He heard him talk about his own impending death on the cross. And he saw that same troubled spirit that night when Jesus talked about his betrayer. So we have seen something of Jesus' reaction to the knowledge that one of his disciples, whose identity he alone knew at this point, was going to betray him. But how did the other disciples react? Well, we're going to see this in the next several verses. We'll begin in verse 22, where it says, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Actually, the Greek there, when it says the disciples looked at one another, might be better translated, the disciples kept looking at one another. It's not just that they took one look. It's like they kept looking around. They're wondering, who could it be? They're perplexed, it says, about whom he spoke. And this Greek verb that's translated perplexed here in the New King James, which is, I think, a very good translation of the word, because it means to be in perplexity with the implication of serious anxiety. That's the way it's defined in one prominent Greek lexicon. To be in perplexity with the implication of serious anxiety. That's a good way to translate it then, perplexed. It can also be translated as they were at a loss. Or they were really uncertain. Or they were anxious about whom he spoke. Something like that. They were in doubt. These are the kinds of things that help bring out the meaning of this word. But they were sort of anxiously perplexed about whom he was speaking. And what this verse tells us then is that the disciples had no reason to assume that one of them would be more inclined to betray Jesus than any of the others. If they were all thinking the same thing as they looked around at each other, who could he be talking about? That means they were all thinking I can't think of anybody in this room who would be more inclined to betray Jesus than anybody else. I mean, who could he possibly mean? And we know that that's what they're thinking, not just because of the implication of this looking around with this perplexity, but it's confirmed if you compare a parallel passage such as Matthew 26:22, where he tells us that they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" So you have Peter and John and James and all the rest of the disciples saying, "Does he mean me?" And that means they're kind of shocked. On the one hand, each one of them thinks, "Well, I have to admit, I'm not perfect, and I don't want to think it could be me, but I guess it could." Maybe they thought that they were going to do something that would betray Jesus, even though they didn't mean to or something. They knew things were getting tense, and their lives might be threatened. Maybe they were thinking along those lines. On the other hand, as they looked around, they couldn't imagine anybody else in the room being the person. So they probably just had these mixed feelings about, on the one hand, the humility to recognize it could be me, and then had to think, but I can't imagine it being any of my friends here. I've been living with these guys for 3 years. We've been through a lot together, and they all seem faithful, and I can't imagine any one of these other men betraying Jesus. And that would mean that none of them could imagine Judas would do it either. Well, John goes on to give us a little more detail about his own individual experience of that really disturbing moment at the Last Supper, what we know as the Last Supper. Let's read verses 23 to 25. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Now, as I pointed out earlier, we can understand how one of Jesus' disciples might lean back against his chest while reclining at the table, as they were at that supper. But here John doesn't give us the name of the disciple about whom he's speaking. He simply calls him one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, that's not intended to give the impression that he didn't love the other disciples, obviously. Mainly through the process of elimination, if you compare this gospel in its account with the other gospels, for example, most scholars are in agreement that the disciple here is John himself. And he doesn't name himself in this gospel. There are repeated references beginning here with a disciple whom Jesus loved, who, if you compare all those references with the other gospel accounts, it would seem to be, it has to be John himself that is being referred to this way. But I don't think John is trying to imply that he was more loved than the rest of the disciples necessarily. I think what John is really implying is that he just can't get over that Jesus loved him. And if you read the other writings of John, you'll see that come through very clearly. I think John is just not wanting to put the attention on himself. He's wanting to keep the attention on Jesus. So I think it's humility that's leading John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write this way. And I think you have John describing himself as, "I'll just leave my name out of this, and I'll just refer to myself as the disciple Jesus loved, because that is what's made all the difference in my life." I think we see something of his gratitude for Jesus' love and grace, his humility in referring to himself this way, personally. At any rate, it's almost certainly John that's being talked about here. I wholeheartedly agree with that assumption at any rate. And Peter sees that John is right there in front of Jesus, close to him. All he has to do is lean back and he can whisper to Jesus if he wants to. And somehow Peter motions to him to ask Jesus. We don't know how he motioned it to him. They're very close friends. If you read the Gospels, there's actually a kind of inner circle of disciples. Peter, John, and then James, the brother of John. There are certain instances where Jesus takes those three disciples apart from the others. And so here you have John and Peter, two of those three, would have been very close to each other, and it would have been easy for Peter to indicate to him, "Ask him, we need to know more. We can't sit here in this perplexity. We've got to have an answer to this question. And you can imagine why he would feel that way, couldn't you? And the rest of them. And so, you know, that's what John does. He leans back against Jesus' chest and he says, "Lord, who is it?" And of course, we read about the answer to that question in verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, we have no indication that all the disciples heard what he just said to John. From this text, we have no indication of that at this point in the discussion. But what we do discover is that John himself even doesn't fully get what Jesus is talking about here as we move through the text. Now, this offer of bread would have been an act of friendship. If you had people seated at the table with you, and perhaps some scholars think Judas might have been right behind Jesus at this table, and that would have been a place of honor in that culture. And they think that because he was close enough to Judas to hand him a piece of bread without getting up, apparently. And so that would have been an act of friendship. Here, let me dip this bread for you and give it to you. It was an act of kindness. It was a loving thing to do. But in this case, it was more than just that. In this case, he had just quoted, remember, just a few moments earlier, Psalm 41:9, about a friend who betrays his friend. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So I think one of the reasons he chose to hand a piece of bread to Judas is because of the passage he just cited that foreshadowed, right, the betrayal that was going to happen that very night, and he was emphasizing the fulfillment of that through this action of handing this bread to Judas. The action of a friend to another friend, fulfilling a passage about a friend who betrays a friend that he has applied to himself. And we're told here that he gave it to him after he had dipped it. And then in verse 27 we read, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him," referring to Judas. "And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Clearly the time has come for everything to be put in motion. No more waiting. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's been this hour that hasn't yet come that we've been waiting on throughout the Gospel. Well, the hour is here, and it's time to act, and act quickly. No putting anything off any longer. What we have here, though, is, I think, amounts to the possession of Judas by Satan himself. No lesser demon, but actually Satan himself possessing Judas. Now, John has already told us back in verse 2 that even before the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. He'd already hatched a plot. There was a devilish plot. And how the devil put it in to Judas's heart to do this, we don't know. We just know that somehow he did, and that Judas must have liked the plan himself, because Jesus doesn't blame the devil for it here. He says, "What you do, do quickly." I think that's pretty important. On Judgment Day, Judas is not going to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "The devil made me do it." Whatever else is happening here, yes, Satan is involved in helping him come to the conclusion that this is what he should do. And then when it's about time for him to do it, Satan actually possesses him, it would seem. But Jesus still holds Judas responsible. I mean, Judas was the kind of guy that could be easily led by Satan, and that would easily go along with things that Satan wanted him to do. In other words, he clearly opened himself up to being this instrument of Satan. It's not like he's an innocent guy, is what I'm saying to you. And Jesus treats him as though he is guilty of what he's going to do. And we have to say, justly so. He will not, as I said, be able to say on Judgment Day, the devil made me do it. And by the way, neither will anyone else. I mean, if Judas can't say that, you and I sure couldn't. So he was clearly in complete agreement with this plot, this devilish plot, and wanted to be a part of it. And in spite of this, in spite of the fact that he had to be the kind of guy who would be a willing servant at some point of Satan to have gotten to this point, in spite of that, the disciples weren't onto him. They didn't think. It's not like around the room when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they all said, "Oh, we know that has to be Judas." No, they were saying, "I wonder if it's me. Who could this possibly be? As I look around this room, who could this be?" Judas was right there, and nobody thought it could be him. He had them all fooled. Well, all of them except Jesus. Nobody ever fooled Jesus. He could always spot a hypocrite. But he had them all fooled, as we've already seen, and that'll be confirmed in the next couple of verses, in verses 28 and 29. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said to him. But he said this to him. When he said, "What you do, do quickly," nobody knew. And that seems to have included John himself. After he just watched Jesus hand this bread to him and told him, "That's the one who will betray me," it still wasn't registering with him. He still couldn't wrap his mind around any one of them being the guy who would really do this. So no one, he says at the table, and that would apparently include himself, knew for what reason Jesus said to this. Some thought, for example, that, you know, because they knew that Jesus had the money box, or Judas, had the money box, that Jesus may have been telling him to go buy things. He may have sent him on an errand to buy some things for the feast. And the feast that he would have in mind here wouldn't be the Passover. They're obviously already prepared for that, and we're having it. But right after the Passover, there's a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were thinking, well, maybe he sent him out to get some stuff for the feast that we're going to have to be having here. And then some of them thought, well, maybe he's sending him out to give something to the poor. That was one of the things you could do. There's some indication that in those days they left certain gates of the temple precincts open where the poor could come in and people could give them his money or things for the Passover, things like that. And maybe they thought, well, he sent him to do something like that, to give some money to the poor. It's these kinds of things they were thinking, though. None of them were thinking, oh, well, he's the one who's going to betray Jesus. He's telling them to go out and get busy with it already. None of them thought that. Of course, Jesus knew exactly what Judas was up to. And he made it clear enough to his disciples, at least, that when they looked back on it later, as we read in verse 19, they would get what it was about. When he says in verse 19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am." Later on, when they look back on this night and remembered all this, he told us it was Judas. John, remember, he handled that piece of bread, right? He said to me, "I should have seen it." And they all looked back and said, Jesus was in control the whole time. He prophesied exactly what was going to happen, and he showed us that he's God when he did that. He confirmed who he really is to us when he did that. So Jesus, even in the midst of this terrible betrayal that's going to happen, even in the midst of being so troubled in spirit, and having to identify his betrayal, and knowing he's going to go out and betray him, he still loves his disciples and cares to look out for their spiritual welfare. He's thinking of them. They're among those for whom he's about to give his life. Look at the heart of our Savior. How much he loves his sheep, our great shepherd. And we're told this rather ominous sounding verse, our last verse, verse 30. Having received the piece of bread. It's not like he said, I'm not taking that from you. He kept up the act. He took the piece of bread. Judas, the great actor, is still acting. Acting like he's Jesus' friend. I'll take that bread from you. And he went out immediately. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. And he did. He went out immediately. And it was night. Why did John include, and it was night? Well, one reason he included is because it was nighttime, right? And he wouldn't have said it if it wasn't. But I think there's more to it than just that. These words sound sort of ominous, don't they? And it was night. You know, they seem to be there to indicate more than just the fact that it was nighttime when this all happened. And I think if you remember some of the things that John has recorded of Jesus' teaching leading up to this point, you might get why John tacked this on the way that he did, in this sort of ominous-sounding way. Recall, for example, back in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. I won't read as much as we could read, but just a few verses. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11, Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And of course, in that passage, Jesus was thinking of himself as the light of the world. And if you don't walk in his light, you're walking in the night, and you're walking in darkness, and you stumble. How about John 12:35? Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. He's referring to himself. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Wow, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that John wants to see Judas as having walked away from the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, out into the darkness of the night. And he wants us, I think, to see that he did so because the light, as Jesus said earlier, chapter 11, verse 10, was not in him. It's hard for me to avoid that conclusion, at least. So we've come to the end of the passage. And I hope you've seen some of the things that we might be able to learn from it. But I'd just like to suggest explicitly several points of application for us before we leave. First, I think we need to take notice of the fact that Judas had completely fooled his fellow disciples for 3 years, and this despite the fact that they had been so closely associated with him throughout that time. These guys had lived together, traveled together for 3 years, and nobody was the wiser except Jesus. And John has told us in several ways throughout this gospel that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him. He was never surprised by Judas. It wasn't that he knew Judas. He thought Judas was a good guy and was genuine and wasn't a hypocrite early on, and later changed his mind about Judas when he recognized who he really was. No. He knew all along what Judas was like. But here's the thing. His disciples didn't. They were clueless about this. This means that there can be both true and false believers in any group of professing believers. And sometimes it can be really hard to know who the false believers are. They can look pretty genuine, at least for a time. We know they can't hide forever. I mean, some scholars read this passage and say, boy, you know, we just can't know who the false believers are. Wait a minute. Judas's actions did, no pun intended, betray him in the end. Didn't they? Jesus did reveal who he really was didn't he? So I would put to you that that's typically going to be true. I mean, even if they're not revealed in this life, come judgment day they will be. That's when the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. So here's the thing. We can expect, though, that this might be the case. There's no reason we shouldn't expect that there are going to be counterfeit Christians out there who say they love Jesus and maybe even act that way out in the open. But typically, sooner or later, you can hide from God's people, but not forever. Secondly, I think we need to take note of the fact that Judas had even gone out on missionary activities with his fellow disciples. We know about that, for example, in Matthew 10. It describes Jesus sending out the 12 on an activity. And Judas was paired up with another disciple and went out on a mission for Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. We know from earlier, for example, in John chapter 6, where it talks about the feeding of the 5,000, this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, that Judas helped in that miracle. He witnessed it, that miracle, and was even a part of that miracle happening. Wow. Yet Judas obviously never was a true and faithful follower and minister of Christ. And Jesus knew that about him from the beginning. But he served Jesus. He preached about him. He served as a minister of Christ for a time. Well, that shouldn't surprise us either, because it's not the first time there's been a false professor or a false teacher. It's not going to be the last. Jesus warned his disciples, for example, in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, to beware of false prophets who come to you, he says, in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look real. But he says, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Then how does he say you'll know them? You'll know them by their fruits. He doesn't just say you're destined to be tricked by them forever or something like that. No. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes, he says, from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You pay close attention, Jesus says, and their fruits will demonstrate who they really are. You just keep looking. As Pastor George says, Jesus here teaches us to be fruit inspectors so that we can determine who these false teachers are. The Apostle Paul echoed our Lord's warning to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he saw them for what he thought would be the last time. He called them together. And here's what he says to them in Acts 20, verses 25 through 31. He says, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he's wanting to issue some really important instructions, thinking this might be his last chance. And in this passage, there are a number of things he focuses on, but one of them is this warning about false teachers. He goes on in verse 26 to say, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The faithful teacher of the word will declare the whole counsel of God. And if a pastor doesn't do that, if he doesn't teach you the whole counsel of God, he's not doing his job. Not according to Paul. That disqualifies a whole lot of men out there, doesn't it? But people don't like to hear about passages that talk about the betrayal of Judas. And they don't like to hear about warnings about false teachers. And they don't like to hear that there could be counterfeit Christians. People don't enjoy messages like that. So let's just skip and talk about something else. Well, that's not teaching the whole counsel of God. This is part of the counsel of God. That's why I'm talking about it. It's my job. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. There's another statement about Jesus being God, who died on the cross and purchased us with his blood. It was Jesus. Now he says, here he's saying, God did that. Jesus did it, God did it. For I know this, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here's the scariest part of it. Also from among yourselves, among the elders, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Warn everyone about what? About false teaching coming around. About there being false teachers. About there being people who look like sheep, but they're really wolves, just like Jesus said. About the need to be on guard. And one of the tests is, do they teach the whole counsel of God and are they faithful to His Word? Remember this admonition also from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian believers. This is in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. He says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He's talking about people who claim to be apostles, like he and Peter, for example, are apostles. And they're frauds. That's what he's talking about in the context. But then he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You could be talking about Judas there, who went out and preached Christ in the kingdom for a time. Should it surprise us there was a guy like that? Not if you know the devil's tactics, it shouldn't. He likes to use just enough truth to suck God's people in and slip them the lie. So he knows how to make himself look like a minister of light, so he can suck you into the darkness, like he did Judas. And like Judas would have done to other people had he not been exposed. But here's the thing. Jesus has prepared us for these kinds of things. Just like he prepared the disciples that night for what would happen with Judas, that he knew it was going to happen, he's prepared us that things like that are going to happen too. And we shouldn't be shocked when they do and think somehow Jesus has lost control. He hasn't. He's in control now, just like he was in control that night when he said Judas was going to go out and betray him. And he hasn't lost control one bit. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he is warning us in advance that these things are going to happen. And when they do, we can just look at it and say, Jesus said this was going to happen. Things are going just like he said. Thirdly, and finally, we need to remember that our Lord Jesus experienced this betrayal himself. The very kind of betrayals that we can expect to experience, he experienced himself. And he did so as our great high priest. Remember what the author of Hebrews said to us? I'll read a couple of texts from Hebrews for you. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 tells us, therefore in all things, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that means to be the wrath-ending sacrifice. That's what a propitiation is. God's wrath is poured out on Jesus so it doesn't get poured out on us. That's what propitiation means. And he says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Again, in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to be troubled and agitated in your heart over somebody betraying you. He knows the temptations that come with that. He knows the sorrow that comes with that. Even being betrayed by somebody really close to you. Nobody knows better than Jesus what that's like. He says, and he's in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you need help overcoming sin, there's no better helper than the one who's overcome every sin that he's ever been tempted by. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Nobody knows better than Jesus what it is to be betrayed by someone close to you. He knows, as I said, the temptations that come with things like this. He knows the sorrows that attend them. In fact, he knows the temptations that come with any aspect of life and the sorrows that attend any kind of suffering that you can imagine. And he wants us to know that he is in control when all these things happen, and that he understands our weaknesses when we endure them. He knows what we're going through. And he wants us to look at passages like the one we saw this morning with those kind of eyes and see there a great high priest who's suffering for us. We need to look at passages like that and say, you know, I've been betrayed many times in my life. Who do I go to for help when everybody turns on me? That's happened to me in my life. I don't know what's happened to you. There's a time in my life when everyone I thought who loved me betrayed me. My family, people I thought were my friends. I actually thought there was no one on the planet who loved me or ever would. Who do I go to when I feel like that? There's only one person I could go to. The Lord Jesus Christ. I could receive forgiveness for my sins and come boldly before his throne of grace and find there a merciful, sympathetic high priest who can take me by the hand and lead me through life in this world where I'm going to be betrayed again and again and again, only now for him. And so will you if you love him. It's going to happen. This is the planet Earth. Wicked people live here. But Jesus has prepared you just like he did his disciples that night, hasn't he? These are just some of the lessons I think we can take away from this passage. And maybe I've gotten your thinking going, and you'll think of even more. I hope so. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's been my aim to try to accurately present what was actually happening that night in the way that it's been revealed to us in Scripture and to help us to see some of the important lessons that we can take away from it. I hope that I've been faithful in doing so. Lord, I just, for those of us who already believe in you, just thank you for the reminder of what a great Savior we have. We see all that he endured for us. And he did it so that we can more easily trust him. He's wanting to remove the impediments that are in our hearts that make us think, oh Jesus, how could he understand? All we have to do is read passages like this and we know how he could understand what we're going through. Help us, Lord, to look to him every day as our great God and Savior, and as the one who understands all that we endure, as the one person who can help us through any trial we face. Help us to look to him first. Help us to go quickly to him, to rush to your throne of grace with confidence when we need your help. Lord, for those who haven't yet believed, or perhaps a few who wonder if they're themselves counterfeit because they know they've been saying one thing and their lives have been the opposite. Well, if they're here, hearing today about the Lord Jesus and about how he died on the cross for sinners, bore the wrath of God for our sins, how he rose from the dead also that we might have everlasting life, that he, as our great high priest, ever lives to intercede for us and to help us in our time of need. If they're hearing that today they can believe in you. They can trust you. Truly. They can cease trusting in their own efforts to look right to other people or to manage their own lives as sinfully as they do, and they can do what we have all done, trust in you. And Lord, we know that this happens only by the working of your Spirit And so we ask, those of us who know you, we ask that you would do for those who haven't yet come to know Christ what you've done for us. Open their eyes that they may see. Give them faith and repentance, we pray, as precious gifts from you, so that they might know Christ as we do. Help us all, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, to be faithful to him. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.